at 8 right here on KKMC AM 880.
Good afternoon and welcome to a special edition of the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Today we are bringing you a compilation of commonly asked questions of Steve Gregg, and phone lines will not be open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, www.thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer forum, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, as usual. And we have a line open for you, and in the coming hour, we will have probably other lines opening up after we talk to some of our callers. If you would like to call in with a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you would like to raise a point of difference of opinion with the host, feel free to do that. Here, there is a toll-free number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And we'll go directly to the phones and talk first to Jack, who's calling from Carmel, California. Hi, Jack. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Hello, Steve. I'm working with a brother who's a fairly new Christian, and he had a couple of questions, and I gave it my best shot, but I thought maybe you could give us some of your thoughts on the matter. One is that, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. One is that he felt like Adam, when he sinned, he started out with a clean slate. And then, so he's more responsible than we would be because we, when we're born, we inherit that already fallen nature. And so as a result of that, that, his thought was that God, he was very hesitant to say Otis, salvation because it wasn't our fault. But there's kind of that concept. And then, the other part of this is kind of closely related is that when you're in teachings how when God looks upon us, he sees his son. You know, he doesn't see us because we're sinners. And so he's having a hard time with that because he thinks, well, you know, am I chopped liver and what's wrong with me? Even though he knows he's a sinner and all that stuff. But there's this feeling like, that God doesn't, you know, he's not looking upon him and loving him as the person that he is. He just only sees his son, and that therefore it's okay, kind of a thing. So, if you could maybe, and he's feeling guilty, like these thoughts are very from the devil, and he shouldn't be thinking these thoughts, questioning God, but he's kind of struggling with those issues. So, if you could maybe shine a little light on that, that'd be great, and we'll listen. To you while we're working. I got to get back to work. So thank you very much, Steve.
Thanks, Jack. God bless.
Okay.
Okay. Well, two questions. One, Adam was created without a tendency towards sin, whereas all of his descendants have been born with that tendency towards sin built in. And the question is, therefore, wouldn't Adam bear more responsibility than we would for his having sinned? And I would say, well, definitely, I think the Bible indicates that Adam bears a very unique responsibility. He bore the responsibility for the whole human race in some respects because he was the beginner and head of it. And, that he definitely is a more responsible party, it seems to me, than you or I. And he was more significant in his sin than you or I are in ours. But nonetheless, we are all responsible. If the question is, how can I be responsible for my sinfulness, or for if I was actually born with that tendency and did not choose to have that tendency? My answer would be, I don't think we are responsible for our sinfulness, but I do think we are responsible for our sins. And our sins are our own acts of treason against the King of the universe. And when we have broken his laws, and we were not forced to do so by anything outside of ourselves, then we have committed an act of rebellion, which we're guilty of. Now, someone might say, but we were inclined that way from birth. Well, it may be true. I mean, there may be some people who from birth or from early childhood upbringing are inclined towards certain bad habits. After all, some people say that alcoholics are born that way. I'm not convinced that that's true, but let's assume for the sake of argument that that were true. Suppose some people were born with an alcoholic gene. Well, that would be a very strong argument for them to avoid alcohol, wouldn't it? And if they drink alcohol, they are following a tendency that they were born with, but they are still responsible because they ought not to do it. And you don't have to do that which you have a tendency to do. I might have a tendency to go to bars and pick up women and take them home and sleep with them in terms of a natural animal lust, but that's not something that I can do. And some people who aren't even Christians resist those urges because they know they're not the right thing to do. Now, nobody can resist the urge to sin all the time because we just are weak human beings, and from time to time we do succumb. God knows that. The Bible says that in Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He's very compassionate toward us, and he knows the handicaps we live under and our weaknesses. However, he expects us to know those too and to call out to him for help and for mercy. And that is something he has allowed anyone to do who wills. And so even though there is a tendency towards sin and a weakness in that direction, God doesn't hold us responsible for having had a weakness born into us, but he does hold us responsible for whether we will seek his aid in overcoming that weakness or not when we have the opportunity, and whether we will seek his mercy for the times when we fall. So we are responsible for our sins because we will not, we won't bear any responsibility if we resist sin, or if we ask God for help and he helps us to resist sin, then we won't fall, even though we had an inborn tendency. So an inborn tendency is a handicap, but it's still something that has, you know, a handicap is something that a person can overcome, or they can just decide I'm a victim and wallow in their misery and say, don't anyone blame me for being so miserable. I was born handicapped. Well, some people do make that choice. It's not a very good one, and their lives are not enhanced by it. Likewise, if you're born handicapped with a tendency towards sin, and you say, well, you know, I can't help it. I was born this way, so I'm just going to live that way. Well, that's not acceptable. That's not what God expects us to do about our handicaps. He expects us to seek help and to make choices in the right direction. Of course, he expects us to turn to him for mercy through Christ. Now, that brings us to the other question. Your friend has heard it preached many times that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees Christ. And therefore, the question arises, well, why can't God look at me? Doesn't he like me? Am I really such a worthless thing that God doesn't want to see me? He just wants to see Jesus. Well, first of all, the preachers who say that are not quoting any scripture. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that God sees Jesus when he looks at you. And I don't even know if it's true. Because the Bible doesn't say it, there's no way to affirm it with any, authority. But I think those who preach that, what they mean is that when it comes to assessing your worthiness to be his child, or assessing your worthiness to go to heaven or to be saved, or for him to consider you at all, he sees you through what Christ has done. He sees, if you're a Christian, he sees that you are in Christ, and therefore the merits of Christ are attributed to you. He attributes Christ's righteousness to you, I believe. And if that is true, well, then that's a good thing. That doesn't mean he doesn't otherwise know you or see you. He certainly sees you. I mean, when Jesus sent messages to the seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation, he always said to them, I know your works. And he mentioned the good things they were doing and the bad things they were doing. He didn't say, I can't see you. All I see is Jesus. As a matter of fact, it was Jesus talking, and he was saying, I do know your works. I know what you're doing, and I know the good things you're doing and the bad things you're doing. So if some preacher says that God doesn't see you, he sees Jesus when he looks at you, they may mean that in some sense that has some spiritual truth to it, but it's not a biblical statement, and it certainly could give someone the wrong impression. That is, I certainly believe that God not only sees me, he knows how many hairs are on my head. He's numbered the hairs on my head. He's paying very close attention to me. Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and you're worth more than many sparrows, meaning that if God is paying such close attention to even every individual sparrow, he certainly pays even greater individual attention to every individual human, whom he values more than sparrows. So I think the preachers are trying to make a point, and what they're doing is they're repeating a preacher's cliche. You ought to be careful about doing that when you're preaching. Repeating a cliche that isn't in the Bible, but some other preacher said it, and in fact, maybe hundreds of other preachers have said it, and it sounds good. People like the sound of it, so you say it, and it's a feel-good kind of statement. It really is. I mean, God doesn't see you when he doesn't see your sin. He sees Jesus when he looks at you. Well, if you're feeling guilty and unworthy and so forth, then I guess, and if you happen to take it that in the way the preacher means it, that'll make you feel good. It may not be entirely true, and it may, in fact, convey a very wrong image of what's really going on in God's, what God's looking at. I mean, he does look at what we do, and he does see us. But there's a sense in which the preachers mean it that is also true, and that is if you are in Christ, then Christ's righteousness belongs to you, even if you have not, you know, lived up to it in your own performance. And God sees the merit of Christ as belonging to you. And that's what I think the preachers mean when they make statements like that. So I hope that helps your friend, Jack. We have lines open also for others who wish to call. We're going to talk next to Slava, calling from Portland, Oregon. And if you would like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible, you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call. My name is Steve Gregg. My number here is 1-800-438-5090. Slava, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
How are you?
Fine, thank you. I would like to know your opinion about a certain verse from Isaiah.
Okay.
Chapter 66.
Okay.
Verses 22 and 23, especially verse 23.
Okay, verse 22 and 23. It says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. Now, is the question a question of whether this is establishing a duty for Christians to keep Sabbath and new moons?
Yes.
Okay.
And why is it in the chapter which probably says about a new earth and new heavens?
Okay. Well, I believe that the new heavens and new earth that are mentioned in Isaiah are actually not the same new heavens and new earth necessarily that we think of at the end of the world. There will be, in my understanding, a new heavens and new earth created at the end of this world when Jesus comes back. But I don't believe that's what Isaiah is talking about in this passage, even though he uses that expression. I believe he's using an expression, well, he first uses it back in chapter 65, verse 17. But in the context, I think the new heavens and new earth is simply a way of saying a new creation, as in contrast with the old creation. Now, remember, the Apostle Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's a sense which the new heavens and new earth is a way of saying there's a new creation, and that new creation is in Christ, and that new creation is the people of God who are in Christ. And I believe this section of Isaiah, especially beginning at chapter 60 and through chapter 66, is talking about the creation of the new covenant people, which is the church. So it's talking about salvation, it's talking about us, it's talking about this present age, although I do personally believe there is a future new heavens and new earth also that will be created when Jesus comes back. I don't believe that that's what Isaiah has in mind in this passage. Now, that being so, and of course, a person might not accept that, but that's where I'm starting, so that's where I'm going to start. If that is the case, then this is saying that in that period of time where God has created this new order in Christ, which is now, so which is ever since Pentecost, that it says, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Now, all flesh here could be taken to mean every human being, or it could just mean, representatives of every nation. Remember when, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews in Jerusalem from many nations, and when the Spirit fell, Peter said, this is what Joel was talking about, when God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Well, there were not all the people in the world weren't there that God poured his Spirit out, but he was pouring out his Spirit on people from all walks of life, all nations, all varieties of humanity. Actually, at that point, he had not yet done so on Gentiles, but he was going to do that too. But I think that it's just saying that people of all kinds, all nations, all races will come and worship God. And he says, from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another. I don't think this is saying that in the New Covenant era, people keep the new moons and the Sabbaths. Now, the new moon, by the way, for those who don't know, was a monthly celebration in Israel. Each new moon was the beginning of the new calendar month. And it was a sacred day, sort of like a Sabbath day was. But the Sabbath was a weekly holy day. The new moon was a monthly holy day. But apart from that, they were very similar to each other. Just one was kept once a month, one was kept once a week. It doesn't mean in this case that those who are Christians in the New Covenant will observe the new moons and the Sabbath. But it says from one new moon to the next, that would be from the beginning of one month to the beginning of the next month. That would be all the days in between. From one Sabbath to the next, meaning, from one Saturday to the next Saturday. Well, that's all the days in between. The whole day, every day, every day of every week and every month, people will worship God. Now, what this is saying is, in the New Covenant, it'll not be like the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the Jews worshipped God on special days that were set apart for that. In the New Covenant, God is worshipped by his people every day. In a sense, he elevates every day of the month to the status of a new moon. Every day of the week is elevated to the status of a Sabbath. They're not just doing it on Sabbath, but they're doing it from one Sabbath to the next. Meaning, from this Saturday to the next Saturday is 7 days. And if I'm worshiping God from this Saturday till the next Saturday, then I'm worshiping God every day for a week. If I'm doing it from one new moon to the next, I'm doing it for 30 days. The point he's making is, instead of worshiping God only on certain designated holy days that occur periodically, in the New Covenant, God's people worship every day, all the days in between, from one new moon to the next, from one Sabbath to the next. It's not saying that they just do it on the Sabbaths or the new moons, or that they even observe those.
Okay, but why didn't he write from the first day of the week to the next day of the week?
Yeah.
He wrote from one Sabbath to another.
Right. And from the first day of the month, or that is from the first day of one month to the first day of the next month. That would be from one new moon to the next. So what he's saying is, instead of just on the new moons and just on the Sabbaths, they'll worship God. But rather, these people will worship God all the days in between, from one new moon to the next. That's 30 days from one new moon to the next. And from one Sabbath to the next, that's 7 days. They'll be worshiping God for 7 days, 7 days a week, and 30 days a month. That's what he's saying.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
Slava, I appreciate you calling. I hope that's clear. All right, bye now. Good talking to you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and our lines are clear right now. If you'd like to give me a call, we're only about halfway through the program or less. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or Christian history or Christian theology or Christian ethics or anything related to the kingdom of God and Christ, feel free to give me a call. And if you don't agree with the answer that I've given to some previous caller on any subject, whether it was today or another day, feel free to give me a follow-up call and bring some balance. And if you have another viewpoint, you can balance comment by calling this number, 1-800-438-5090. At this moment, there's no wait, so the first one who gets through will go on immediately. 1-800-438-5090. I want you to know that we have a weekly meeting. It's sometimes interrupted by my travels, but it's not this week. That is, we will be having the meeting this week. I will not be traveling. This Thursday, tomorrow night, we have our weekly meeting in Aptos, California, near Santa Cruz. And we're studying in the book of Proverbs. It's in a home. And if you'd like directions to that home, the meeting is Thursday night at 7. And you can call this number for directions. The number is area code 831. Then it's 851-0444. That's 851-0444. Let's talk to Teresa from Soquel, California next. Teresa, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. It's Teresa. And I've listened to your show for several years, and I keep coming back to the same problem with the, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I know that I pray to God. I know that Christ is my Savior, and I know that the Holy Spirit works in my life. But when I pray to God, I pray to God and give thanks to His Son for bringing me the message, but I always come back to the fact that I have problem with when Christ was on the cross and He was speaking to His Father, and when He went out into the desert and spoke to His Father. I'm having trouble, maybe as a human being, trying to pray to one God and yet understanding that there are three aspects to His being.
Well, you're not alone. I think almost all Christians, when they stop to think about it, have difficulty understanding the Trinity. Now, some people don't feel the need to think about it that much, and they just kind of accept the doctrine of the Trinity and move on with their lives. But some of us actually like to analyze things and say, what's this mean? What does it mean to say that God is one God but three persons? Well, what does it mean to, for Jesus to say the Father is greater than I in one verse, and then in the same conversation for Him to say, I and the Father are one? These questions do torment the minds of people who think hard about them. And some people are satisfied to have them answered by appeal to creeds that have been formulated, like the Nicene Creed, which tells us that God is one in essence and three in person and so forth. But other people say, well, those creeds, they were just written by people. What does the Bible say about the Trinity? And the answer is the Bible doesn't say very much about the Trinity. I do believe that the biblical writers held a Trinity doctrine of some description. It may not have been exactly the way we have formulated it, but they did believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. They did believe the Holy Spirit was God given to us at Pentecost and at our conversion. They did, of course, believe the Father is God. And yet they believed that in some sense, there was really only one God, and that all these three were, in some sense, that God. Now, different Christians have done different things to try to sort that out. That's obviously a problem, because it sounds like we're saying 3 plus 3 plus 3 equals 1. I mean, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1 instead of equals 3. But we don't really know exactly how this all works together. To my mind, to say there's one God is to affirm what the Bible clearly says in both the Old and the New Testament. We can start there. We can also say that when Jesus came, He referred to God as His Father. But He also spoke of Himself as being, as having come down from God, and also as being, one who, if you've seen me, you've seen God, basically. And the writers of Scripture said that Jesus was God before He came to earth. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that He existed in the form of God, but He emptied Himself and took on Himself the form of a servant and was crucified and so forth. Now, that means before He came down here and did that, He existed in the form of God. The angels don't exist in the form of God. Only God is in the form of God. And it says in John 1:1 that Jesus, before He came to earth, was the Word, and the Word was God. But it also says the Word was with God, which sounds paradoxical. How can the Word be God and be with God? Well, I think we have to assume that what John means is that in one sense, the Word was equivalent with God. In another sense, the Word could be distinguished from God. Perhaps a little bit like my own thoughts are in one sense me. And in another sense, I can talk about my thoughts as something I can stand aside and talk about my thoughts as an aspect of me or a part of me, but not necessarily all that there is in me. The Word, which is what Jesus was before he came to earth, is the Logos in the Greek. The Logos means the mind or the thinking or the reasoning and the speaking, too, the words. But the idea is not just the sound of words, it's the thought behind the words, the thinking, the mind behind the words. And so to say that Jesus was the Logos of God, I don't know exactly how that's to be understood, but it seems to mean that it's saying that Jesus was in some sense the mind and expression of God before he came to earth. And then that mind and expression of God came to earth in the form of a human. And that human, in one sense, could be said to be God, because it was God's person coming, God's mind and personality coming down and nature coming down to inhabit a human nature. What does that mean in terms of, I mean, how'd that happen, and how much DNA was human, how much was God, and so forth? The Bible doesn't even begin to try to tell us such things. What's sad is that theologians do. I say it's sad because they do it without biblical support when they go beyond what the Bible says. And I don't want to go beyond what the Bible says. All I can say is there's a sense in which, well, certainly there's only one God, but there's a sense in which there are three, if we don't use the word persons, we might use the word aspects or something of God. Some people say three manifestations of God. They'd be modalists. They'd say the Father was God, and then he became the Son, and there was no more separate Father. There was just the Son, and then he became the Holy Spirit. And they'd say there's only one God at any given time, but he's appeared in three modes. I don't accept that view. But what I can say is that you're not alone in having trouble in understanding it. I think all thinking Christians wrestle with it. And the answer or the cure for wrestling with it is, I think, it's not to stop thinking about it, but it is to stop wrestling with it. That is to stop being perplexed by it and say, well, okay, I'm going to keep thinking about this. I'd like to understand it better in the future, but I clearly don't understand it now. And I guess I don't have to fully understand it now. How does this affect the way I pray? Well, Jesus told me how to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So I know who to pray to. I pray to the Father. And so my prayers and my relationship with God is that with the Father. Even Jesus taught me that. But I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus is the mind and expression of God himself in a human form. And following him is to follow God's word, is to follow God's, expression of his himself and of his will as he came down in a human form. And so Jesus is my Lord. He's the one I follow. He gives the commands and I obey them. God is the one I make my requests to because Jesus told me to do that. The Holy Spirit is who lives inside of me and gives me the revelation of God's presence in my life and enables me to live that supernatural life that God wants me to live. And so we could say that the Father is God, present throughout the universe. Jesus is God having come down on earth and manifest himself to us and taught us and given us the example of what he wants us to do. And the Holy Spirit is God living inside us. But I don't really know how these three are differentiated. I know that the creeds have made it very distinct in some cases, but they do so by going beyond anything the Scripture tells us. And therefore, I think we have reason to question whether the creeds carry full authority when they try to explain the details of the Trinity, which God himself never explained to us in the Word. So I know I've been rambling on, but this is a complex subject. And I think the answer is to simply accept the fact that there is mystery in the God, what the old English says, the Godhead, in who God is. There's a mystery there. But we have a Father, and we have a Lord who was sent by the Father, and we have a Spirit that's been given to us to enable us to follow him and love him. And so that's, without further detail, that's what I live with, those realities, and it works fine for me.
Well, that does help a lot in just hearing your expression and how it is somewhat symbolic, and you can think of all sorts of ways to symbolize it, I guess, in your mind. I just for a while was feeling like, well, am I supposed to pray to God or am I supposed to pray to Christ? But I guess now I'm seeing Christ more as an avenue of God, a way to communicate to us, as you say the word, something like a beam of light from something that is omnipotent, but nevertheless just as pure as that beam of light. And that, as you say, maybe the Holy Spirit is that life-giving force that is the connection.
Yeah, the imagery of Christ being like a beam of light from a source is actually somewhat biblical, because it says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus is the express image of God's person and the bright shining of his glory.
Okay.
And based on that and similar things, some Christians have used the illustration of God being like the sun in our solar system. God is the sun. The light of the sun is like Christ, and the heat or something might be like the Holy Spirit. Well, is the light and the heat of the sun separate from the sun?
Right.
Well, not exactly. It's part of it. It certainly is part of our experience of the sun, but and they emanate from the sun, but they're not. They don't exist separate from that. They're part of the whole phenomenon that we call sun.
Okay. That gives me a lot of peace of mind.
Well,
it all just kind of came together when I finally asked the question. And then as you were speaking, it made a lot more sense. And I thank you for that.
Well, I'm glad to hear it, because I imagine some listening say it makes less sense now than it did before, after I've heard what Steve Gregg said about it. And that's why I wouldn't really want anyone to trust me to answer the great questions that no one can answer, or even necessarily all the great questions that someone can answer. I can't always answer them, but I hope that by pointing out to you that the Bible does not say explicitly as many things explaining the Trinity as men have said, and
right.
that you're not obligated to believe everything men say about that. That can set you free sometimes from the bondage of having to affirm a creed that you don't understand or believe.
Yeah, some are just a little bit too literal for me, and I had trouble with that. So this makes much more sense in the flow of life, et cetera, that we all are. And it's not just the heat of the sun. It's a life-giving nature. It's everything that happens within the power of the sun that goes on. And I don't need to go forth on that, but thank you, because it's almost like a child going to their teacher. By the time you get there to ask the question, all of a sudden somebody else takes over and they help you see it more clearly, and I appreciate that.
Well, thanks for your call, Teresa.
Okay, thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
You are listening to a special pre-recorded edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open.
Our next caller is Jamil, I think, or Jamel, from Hillsboro, Oregon. And we have a line open also at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to call, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And Jamel, is it Jamel?
Yeah.
Thank you. Welcome. Okay, welcome to the program.
Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Really appreciate your program and the answers that you give to people that call in. I have I'm part of a group at my church, a group of guys, and we're going through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology book.
Uh-huh.
And we're going through the Doctrine of Man, and one of the subsections in there was deals with transducianism or creationism in regards to the human soul, you know. And I was curious to your position on that. I came away as a transducian, is the mother and the father, the non-corporeal part of the mother and father create to the non-corporeal part of their kid or their offspring, you know. But Grudem doesn't take that view, and I was just curious to what your position was on that.
Yeah, well, I'm afraid I'm going to have to disappoint you, because I don't really have a position on that. I don't think the Bible tells us how the soul or the non-corporeal part of a human nature comes into being. We know how the physical body is put together by components from the mother and the father, but we don't know the exact nature of the connection between the physical body and the non-corporeal, self. For example, we don't know exactly all the ways in which the mind and the brain are connected. The brain is an organ, and the organic structure and components of your brain are going to come from a combination of the DNA of your mother and of your father. But your brain does not determine what you're going to think. That is, having your brain that your parents gave you doesn't mean you're going to think things that they would have thought. You have your own mind, and your brain is the servant of your mind.
Sure.
And but where'd the mind come from? You know, the mind tells the brain what to think about. I know it does because I tell mine what to think about.
Yeah.
I mean, I tell my brain what to think about. I tell my moods what to do. And you know, if the brain and the mind were the same thing, who is this giving orders to my brain? Okay, stop thinking about that. You know, I mean, well, who's telling my brain to stop thinking about something? That's me doing that. That's something besides my brain. That's my non-corporeal part. Now, where'd that come from? I guess my default position, without having considered elaborate arguments for different views, my default position would be that God creates the soul in every human being. And so that every human being is, in one sense, a direct creation of God. Mm-hmm. Now, I can't prove that, but I'm not sure anyone could prove a different view either. I think that, to me, that makes sense. That way, we are laborers together with God, the husband and the wife. You know, they have a child. The husband and the wife provide, through the contribution of their biological material, the biological kit for a child. And then God has got to come in and breathe, in a sense, the breath of life into that. And perhaps we see that illustrated in the creation of the first man, where it's done in two stages. I mean, we read of the creation of the animals and the plants. We just said he created the plants, he created the animals. It does not break it down into stages. But when it comes to humanity, there are stages. He creates man's body out of the dust of the earth, and then separately he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. And it may well be that the creation of every child since then has had those two aspects. The parents, you know, create the body from the dust of the earth, as it were, and God has to breathe into it the soul. I don't know that that's true, because the Bible doesn't say that is true, but it doesn't say it isn't, and to my mind that makes as much sense as anything else. On the other hand, I must say, I haven't been through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, therefore I don't, if he presents the arguments for several different views, I may not be aware of them.
Uh-huh. The hang-up, I guess, I had was just if God, in a primary sense, creates the soul or the non-corporeal part of the human, then is that, like, does it not come fallen then, because it comes primarily from God, and that only the biological part, generationally or whatever, would be fallen then, because it came through man. And I was just trying to reconcile that.
Well, of course, that whole question is linked very much with a person's theology of the fall.
Uh-huh.
And the way that the fall has impacted subsequent generations. I would just point out that something I didn't realize when I was young and teaching the Bible, that I learned later on as I studied the Bible more looking for these kinds of issues, mm-hmm. was that the Bible says very little about the fall and about its effect on humanity. We, in systematic theology and in preaching, often make all kinds of sweeping statements about it. In fact, the Bible doesn't even use the word the fall. It never speaks of the fall in those terms. We use that term because someone made it up for Adam and Eve sinning. But the consequences of the fall on subsequent generations is not made clear in any passage of Scripture. We have Romans 5, where it simply says that, you know, one man's sin, you know, made many sinners. But it doesn't say exactly how that happened or, you know, how that's passed on or whatever, you know. And that's about the only passage that really talks about that in detail. I mean, people might quote Psalm 51 where David says, in sin I was, you know, conceived, or in sin my mother conceived me. But
yeah, and I
that
think
doesn't
Ezra
tell us
said
anything.
He was in sin when he was in his father's loins, right, or something like that?
Yeah, something like that. And these people sometimes are using hyperbole to express how sinful they feel. I've been a sinner since I was an embryo. Is not necessarily a scientific or even theological statement, as much as it may be
an emotional statement
of angst about one's, you know, total sinfulness that they're finding such a frustration about overcoming. So, I mean, it's, to my mind, I think theologians tend to want to use every kind of verse of Scripture they can to put into a systematic theology, where some of the Scriptures they use were not intended to be used as a systematic theology.
Sure.
I mean, Grudem is, for example, a Calvinist, and one thing Calvinists do is they'll take Scriptures like, you know, how impossible it is for a leopard to change its spots, and therefore it's impossible for the sinner who's accustomed to do evil to change. But, of course, Jeremiah is saying that to a specific group of people about themselves. He's not teaching systematic theology or anthropology. He's basically making a prophetic denunciation of a certain people and how unchanging they are. But, you know, we take verses like that and say, okay, that goes into my systematic theology. Now we know, you know, that proves something about the state of man. I don't know how sin is transmitted to each individual. I do believe that the Bible implies, and that experience would confirm, that all people are born with a sinful nature, which I would explain that as a tendency to do a selfish thing before doing a selfless thing. You know, it is more natural for a child to please himself than to seek to please God. You know, that
we didn't have to train it to do that. It does it automatically.
Exactly. And you know, that may be seen as the positive presence of something in the nature called sin, mm-hmm. or it might be seen as simply the absence of God's Spirit working in a human being. See, when God breathed in Adam the breath of life, I am of the opinion that he gave Adam his Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But if he breathes into a child who is not regenerate the breath of life, that is, gives him a soul at birth or at conception, that does not necessarily mean that he's given that child his Holy Spirit. And so it may be that the human nature without the Holy Spirit would have always been this way, self-centered. But God gave the first human beings the Holy Spirit to, so they wouldn't be entirely that way. And then when, you know, David's crying out in Psalm 51, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," maybe he feels that, you know, it's the absence of God's Holy Spirit in one that consigns them to a hopeless state of sin. I'm just thinking out loud, and I don't intend for my words to be taken as somebody's new systematic theology on this thing, because I don't hold to a systematic theology on these things, because the Bible doesn't say much. And my whole attitude toward questions like this is often that we're curious about things naturally enough, but we may be more curious than we should be about things that God has not cared for us to know.
Uh-huh.
And systematic theology is the discipline of trying to answer all the questions, whether God answered them or not.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why so many systematic theologies have human opinions that they promote. I'm not against systematic theology insofar as it can actually legitimately call together everything the Bible says on the subject and put it together in a summary. But it seems to be the tendency of systematic theologians to want to answer every question, even though it's quite plain that God hasn't answered them. So I would say that we could call the natural state of the child sinful. We could say it's either because there's something that he inherited from Adam called sin in his nature, in which case we have to ask, okay, did that come through the genes? You know, is there something in the DNA that codes for sinfulness? Or did it come from the non-corporeal, you know, source of that child? And what is that non-corporeal source? We can ask those questions, but we don't have answers given. And so some might say, well, Steve, if you don't know the answer, why do you talk so long about it? I talk more about things I don't understand than things I do, because I'm trying to point out why I don't understand them. And
sure.
Why some people think they do, but they don't have any more authority for what they say than you or I have.
Well, that's why I called you, Steve, for the answer, right?
The answer is, I don't know. Yeah. And the truth is, I think the true answer is nobody knows, although some people may act as if they do.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, hey, thanks a lot, Steve, for taking time to take my call. And I'm sorry that I missed you last week, and I wanted to go visit you when you were in...
In Portland.
Or
in McMinnville. I was both places, yeah.
Well, I'll see you next time you come around, brother.
I hope you will. I look forward to seeing you.
All right, Steve, thank you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right. We have also now a line open for you, and only a few minutes left if you'd like to call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question you have about the Bible, or if you disagree with the host and want to present an alternate viewpoint, those are what we're asking people to call about today, and always. If you have a question that you'd like an answer to, or if you just are unsatisfied with an answer given to a previous caller, and you feel like you have a better answer, you can call with that. Feel free to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We can give you about 5 or 6 minutes if you call right away. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners that we have our weekly study in Proverbs tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. That is, actually not in Santa Cruz, it's in Aptos, just outside Santa Cruz. And if you'd like directions to that meeting, it's at 7 o'clock Thursday night, and it's weekly, although once in a while I'm gone, and we don't have it those nights, but we are having it this week, tomorrow. And if you want directions to that meeting, you can call me at, don't call me here. No, call the people who live there, and you, that's Ronae, you'll reach. Ronae is her name. And her phone number is area code 831-851-0444. If I sound a little mentally slow today, I mean more than usual, it may be because I drove all night from Idaho and got home about 3 in the morning last night. Didn't sleep in very late today. Anyway, we've got an anonymous caller I want to talk to in Eugene. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have a book here called The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down by David Burkhardt. Do you know that book?
Yeah, I think his name might be pronounced Bersault, David Bersault.
B-E-R-C-O-T.
I have not read that book. I have a couple other books of his. Is this a recent one of his?
No, it's about 10 years. It's when it was printed. I just found it.
Okay.
It was given to me by a friend, and very penetrating, very challenging. It sounded a little bit like you and the way you think, but I wasn't sure if you followed those lines exactly.
You know, I read a book of his years ago called Will the Real Heretic Please Stand Up, and in with which I found myself in quite substantial agreement. He had another book that I had, I read part of, I didn't finish, called Common Sense Approach to the Bible. I think I think I'm probably on the same page with him on that, too. Also, he's written a very helpful dictionary of early Christian thought, where he quotes the church fathers in topical arrangements on different subjects. But I have not seen that particular book. I would expect his view to be very similar to mine from what I've read.
Okay. Now, there are some chapters in there that sounded very familiar to those books, so he probably had excerpts in this from those chapters.
Could be.
One of his views is that we should take the Sermon on the Mount very seriously, very literally, and that constitutes our obedience to Christ and his kingdom, is following everything that Jesus said to do, everything.
Yeah, well, I believe that's correct. Jesus said that himself. He told the disciples, you know, go make disciples and teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you.
Mm-hmm.
And although everything Jesus commanded is not found in the Sermon on the Mount, it is certainly the most, compressed collection of the things Jesus commanded is there, and I think it's very important. He's taking the same position I take in terms of the importance of the Sermon on the Mount to Christian living. He's also taking the same position that Anabaptist people, Mennonites and such, have taken. In fact, last I heard, I think he has moved into an Anabaptist community of some sort. I may be wrong, but years ago he was in another communion that was not Anabaptist. But I know when I read his book, Will the Real Heretic Please Stand Up, it seemed to me like he should be an Anabaptist.
Mm-hmm.
I tend to be an Anabaptist myself in most of my theology.
Well, good. That's really the answer I thought I would get from you, but I just wanted to check with you. I listen to your program a lot and really like what you have to say and your view of the Bible, and this comes across very similar. And so I'm about 3/4 of the way through it. I'm going to continue to finish it.
And you would recommend that book to our listeners?
Oh, yes, I would. It's
okay.
It's very heavy. I mean, it's very challenging.
Okay, so it's called The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down?
Mm-hmm. Very challenging, yes. I mean, okay. To the core faith of your belief. I mean,
yeah.
He says we should follow Jesus absolutely, and he's Lord and Master and King, and everything he says we're to obey. My only question is, I tend to be legalistic because I want to obey Jesus so much. And so he even warns about that. He says, if you really want to obey Jesus, you can fall off the other side, and that's legalism.
Right.
And he said that's why straight and narrow is the path that leads to life. So if you disobey Jesus, you're on one side. If you really obey him, but you judge your brothers and condemn and criticize others and become self-righteous, then you fall off the other side. So I thought, boy, that's me.
Well, I think that is the chief error of many who emphasize the Sermon on the Mount, including many Anabaptists, is that they simply take the Sermon on the Mount in a legalistic way, the same way the Pharisees took the law of Moses or the teachings of the rabbis. I think that the radical way to follow Jesus is to fulfill the commandment that you love one another as he has loved us. And I believe that the injunctions in the Sermon on the Mount need to be obeyed, but I think they're not necessarily to be taken in a literal sense all the time. When Jesus says, give to everyone who asks you, obviously he's saying that we need to be free in our giving to people, of all sorts, maybe people we wouldn't ordinarily like, but he says, give to everyone who asks you. And yet there are certain times when you would know that that's wrong to give. I mean, you can't give your children everything they ask for. They'll die.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you'll kill them.
Sure.
There's certain beggars who probably would be better off if you didn't give it to them. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is not to give you a new list of rules to replace the rules that Moses gave. After all, almost all the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount can be found in the Old Testament anyway.
Mm-hmm.
It's not all that new. What is new, commandment, Jesus said, I give you a new commandment in John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you. And I think that the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount uses different ways of illustrating it, but the whole teaching is, this is, you need to love people, and this is what it looks like to love people. You need to be, you need to give to people, you need to turn the other cheek when they strike you, and so forth. But there are other times, I mean, there are times when the loving thing might not require just turning the other cheek in a literal sense. It might mean to leave the situation. I mean, in other words, you don't have to just stand there and offer the other cheek in every case. If someone strikes you on one cheek, you can walk away or run away. That's not literally turning the other cheek in the way that he said it, but it is following the same spirit of
right.
Non-retaliation and so forth. So, in other words, the Sermon on the Mount is giving examples of ways in which a person would live if they were radically loving. But some of those ways in different situations might be modified to fit the situation, but still be equally loving.
Right. Well, that's exactly the conclusion I have come to. I've swung from being legalistic, like I say, back to the middle where I see that Sermon on the Mount as loving people, and that's a good way to do it and good ideas. And I really like the way you've said that. Well, thank you so much, Steve. That really sheds good light on it. And so I'm listening to you and him, which are almost the same. I mean, in fact, maybe
uh-huh.
It's the very same. He's saying that very same thing, too. Don't be legalistic, and don't be self-righteous.
Yeah.
But still be very obedient to Christ and his new commandment to love
Amen.
One another excessively, exceedingly, ultimately, I mean, totally loving people as Jesus loved us.
All right. Well, thanks for that. My music's playing. I have to get off the air, but that's a book by David Berceau. Berceau is spelled B-E-R-C-O-T.
Yes.
And Berceau, David Berceau, and he the book is called "The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down." Is that
yes.
what it was?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call. And
thank you very much, Steve.
I'll try to get a hold of the book.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye bye now. All right, and my apologies to Yusef Lateef, who's waiting and did not get on because we're out of time, but we always have other days ahead. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've got to sign off in the next 30 seconds. I guess I can give you the address. If you want to donate to help us pay our radio time, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. We